All right, I'm going to start tonight cleaning up the questions from last week, and then we'll get over to it. So first off here, you want to come over to Revelation chapter 1. And the question comes to us that I had mentioned several times before in the past, how that in the book of Revelation, the way the book of Revelation lays itself out, being the capstone book of the Bible, the last book that John writes and puts into the Word of God that really sets the stage for everything that, you know, we do and as far as understanding the whole concept of everything. And the book of Revelation is a book that brings you, in a doctrinal way, it brings you up through the church history. In the first three chapters, there are seven churches. Those seven churches, actually, we've talked about this many, many times, are church history from the book of Acts up to the time that we live in now. There are seven periods that are recognized in the study of church history. When we finish Institute this last book, and then Matthew, our final year will be one of the most intense studies on church history that that we've ever been able to take, and we will go through all of that. But he lays out in the first three chapters, you know, the aspect of the seven churches. And then you notice in chapter 4, you have the rapture of the church. A door is opened in heaven, and somebody goes up, and you find the term, come up hither. And that's John being taken up, who is a type of the church. And, you know, I think in the first three chapters of Revelation, you find the church mentioned like 20-some times. After Revelation chapter 3, you never find it again till you get to the end when he's closing out his letter, but the church is gone. So then you begin the tribulation period from chapter 6 in the book of Revelation, which runs you all the way up to chapter 19. And chapter 19, you have the second coming of Christ. And then chapter 20, you have the millennial reign of Christ. And in chapter 21, you have the new heavens and the new earth. And then Revelation chapter 22, we're into eternity now. So the whole book of Revelation is a composite of everything that you have read in the Bible. And it's almost like once God finished the Bible with 65 books, then the last book that he gave you is kind of a recap of everything that you have gotten through the Word of God in a very concise way. And it shows you and me the complete picture of things from the church age right on to when God is going to do what he's going to do. And I told you before that in these first three chapters, you have seven churches. And you have the church of Ephesus. That will be the early church. That is around, you know, I'll give you basically the dates on them here so you can put them into your Bible. You have the church at Ephesus, and that runs around Acts chapter 20, which would be about 60 A.D., up to around 180, 200 A.D., depending on how you want to count the time. The church at Ephesus, the name means fully purposed. And then the second church is the church of Smyrna. And it'll pick up after Ephesus from about 180 or 200. And that'll bring us up to 325 A.D., which would be the Council of Nicaea. Smyrna means bitterness and mirth. And in this period of church history, the early Christians are severely persecuted by the Roman Empire. The pagan Roman emperor severely persecuted the church during this time. The third one is Pergamos, and that'll pick up around 325 thereabouts up to around 500 at the beginning of the Dark Ages. The Pergamos means much marriage, and this is the time in church history where literally Christianity is married to the world. This will be the beginning of the start of the Roman Catholic Church under Constantine. And you find that this is where we begin to move into the Dark Ages in 500. The fourth one would be Thyatira, which will pick up around 500 and bring us up to about 1000 AD. This will bring us well into the Dark Ages. Thyatira means odor of affliction. And again, it is the time when the church now is persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. As in the earlier church, Smyrna, it was persecuted by the pagan church, Roman government. The fifth one will be Sardis, and this will bring us up from about 1,000 up to about the beginning or the end of the Dark Ages, the beginning of the Reformation, around 1500 A.D. Sardis means red ones, and again, it's the Christians being slaughtered and killed by the hundreds of thousands by Rome during that period of time. This will be when the Crusades take place during this time period, and you know, all the things that take place. A lot of things. When we study church history, we will study it in seven increments. That is the best way to be able to get all the information together piece by piece, like we always do. We segment it out, and then you can bolt all the pieces back together. The sixth one, will be Philadelphia. And the Philadelphia church runs about 1600 to 1900. And this will be comes into being with the translation of the King James Bible and the Protestant Reformation and all those things that lead into the next 400 years of the greatest evangelistic period in church history. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And so you have that one. The seventh one, is Laodicea. And Laodicea will pick up around 1900 and runs us up to the rapture of the church. We are today in the Laodicean church period. And the Laodicea word means rights of the people or justice of the people. And so these seven periods of church history will help you figure out church history as far as trying to learn from it and break it down and everything that comes into it. Now, the question here is that in each one of these church periods, they are faced with a heresy or a teaching that arose that is totally against everything in the Bible and Christianity. And the churches were faced with these. And these were issues that to us today, we don't think much about it, but in the day, it was a major deal. And a lot of these came out of the, and you know the two lines of church history, a lot of this stuff came out of the intellectual crowd out of Alexandria, Egypt. A lot of this stuff was floating around. And as the churches began to get established, the devil didn't lose any time in popping up with each one of these heretical doctrines that he tried to destroy the church. And so the question is, could I go through those? And so, yes, I will, to help you understand it. Now, some of these overlap a little bit, and I'm not saying that, you know, on 200 A.D. at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, this one stopped and the other one started. They overlap. Part of the things that you want to learn about God in the Bible and everything that he does a lot of overlap. And, you know, God doesn't everything. God transitions things. He doesn't just stop and start. And when you understand that principle, then you realize that these things may pop up during this time, but they also carry over. And even though they're popping up as doctrines, the idea just didn't start then. It had been floating around. And then it becomes centralized and becomes part of a church doctrine. That's the way it always works. And so the church at Ephesus, and this will be Acts chapter 20. You have 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And we know that the last eight chapters, Paul is under lock and key. He makes a series of appeals to Festus and Agrippa and finally to Rome. He's put in jail in Rome, and around Acts 28, sometimes after that, we don't know for sure, they execute him, and he's gone now. So, you know, when we look at the book of Acts, we need to see it in its proper context. Most people would teach and think that the book of Acts ends in Acts chapter 28. Well, it does as far as you don't have an Acts 29. But as far as the flow of what's happening is concerned, the end of the book of Acts is Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul gives his farewell address to the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, when you go over to Revelation chapter 3, guess what the first church is in church history? It's the church at Ephesus. So that tells us that this is, Acts chapter 20 is the beginning of church history as far as God is concerned. What takes place in Acts 21 and 28 is very important, but it's not concerning the church anymore. Now we're seeing Paul in his final years before he's killed. But as far as the history line goes, Acts chapter 20 begins church history, and fundamentally, as far as history of the church concerns, that is the end of the book of Acts. The other eight chapters are important, but they're not concerned with church history. So we see that the church at Ephesus is the first church. It would be worth your while sometime to go back and look at the things that Paul lists about that church. They are the things that every church want to have as the things that they're doing. It's a tremendous chapter. And there's a lot of sadness when Paul leaves. Paul had been told a number of times not to go down to Jerusalem, but he doesn't listen. And it's almost as if these Christians know that this is the last time they're going to see him, which it is. And so there's a great sorrow there as he leaves to go down to Jerusalem, and then he gets arrested and, you know, he gets taken out at that point. But that begins the church at Ephesus. And when you go back in church history and you begin to look at this church, you're going to find that an issue pops up that had been circulating around, but now it becomes a major issue because there's two lines of churches which you know. And the one line will be the Bible-believing line, which is out of Acts, where they're first called Christians in Antioch, which is the church at Ephesus. They're connected. And then there's that line that comes out of Alexandria, Egypt, with the philosophical guys who really didn't believe anything that God said and brought a lot of philosophy and a lot of heresy into Christianity. You take a guy by the name of Origen. He lives during the church at Ephesus. He's around 180. He lives during that time. And he is the guy who is the head guy down at Alexandria, Egypt, in the great university down there, which was the greatest university at that time in the world anywhere. And it's with him where he begins to take the manuscript that come out of Antioch, which is the true manuscript that the Bible would be on time, would be built on, and he began to change it in over 60,000 places that does not line up with anything in the Bible. Much of the heresy that is popping up now in these early churches come from that place and come from him. And the first thing that comes up is an issue with the resurrection. That was what the church at Ephesus, that was the first big doctrinal issue. Did Christ really come out of that tomb? That had been floating around with Rome ever since, actually. You know, he did come out of that tomb. You can find in the Gospels there where once he came out of the tomb that the Roman officials wanted to downplay that. So they actually paid people to say that, you know, that the apostles came and stole his body or this or that. They wanted to downplay the resurrection. You can understand their position. I mean, Rome had made a lot of claims. Rome had just crucified him. And now he had made a lot of claims. And if his claims come true, that he was visibly crucified before all the world there in Rome or in Jerusalem, They put the spear in his side. They took him down off the cross. He was dead. They put him in a tomb. And now suddenly he's come back to life again. You can see where that would cause them some problems. So this brought up a lot of heresy about how that he really didn't die. One of them was called a swoon theory, that he actually passed out on the cross. They took him down off the cross. They put him in the tomb. And if you've ever been in a cave, it's a lot cooler outside than it is inside. And being in that cool cave, being on that whatever he was, slab of rock, it brought him back to consciousness. And so that he woke up, got up, and headed out. That was one of the theories that has been put through down through the church at Ephesus. Another one, obviously, was the fact that his body was stolen and he never really resurrected. Paul makes it very clear, and it is absolutely dogmatically clear. If Christ didn't come out of that tomb and resurrect, we're all dying and going to hell. Your salvation hinges on one thing, and it is an empty tomb, not because of the swoon theory, but because he did resurrect from the dead. But you begin to see how this is the thing that begins to pop up. And you're going to see, and this is one of the amazing things about the Bible, and this is what I really want to get into in church history this time that I've never really done before. You cannot fathom how that, in Europe anyhow, everything in Europe begins to follow a line of the Bible and what comes about because of the Word of God being in people's lives. When you will go to, we talk about the word theology. When you will go to, Europe, you will find, whether it be Greece, whether it be wherever it would be, you will find a theology and architecture. In other words, the Bible had an impact on the way that man did architecture. The Bible had an impact on the way man did art. The Bible had an impact on the way that man wrote music. Some of the greatest material that shows you the impact of the Bible was with guys like Bach and Haydn and Handel, who were saved men who wrote their music to glorify God, and it becomes the classics today. Then you move into the secular realm as time goes on, and you get the Beethoven and you get those guys. But early on, the impact of the Bible in Europe impacted everything that man did and thought and the way he did things. And it's one of the amazing things to go through church history and see how the impact, we always think about the Bible impacting our lives, you know, we get saved, and it impacted everything. And when you're going to see that and understand that, you're going to realize that these heresies popping up, they follow the same line, only from the devil's standpoint of things. As church history developed, those two lines developed, the Roman Catholic Church develops, you see how these heresies then begin to develop. And so the first one that the church at Ephesus deals with is, did he really come out of that tomb? The second one, which will be the Smyrna, and remember now, I gave you the dates on Smyrna, it's about 200 to 325 A.D. And you're going to find that this one, they dealt with the issue of the virgin birth. The idea that Christ was a begotten God, that he was not the begotten, only begotten Son. There's a difference between, most people don't even know this, there's a difference between him being a begotten God and the begotten Son of God. A begotten God means that he was a lesser God that was created by God, but he was not equal with God. This begins to become popular around this time. When the Council of Nicaea was called by Constantine around 325, one of the things that they did as they dealt with this issue, this issue had become such a problem that they called a special counsel to deal with it. Now, this is something else you got to understand. When I say that they called a council together to deal with it, there wasn't any Bible believers there. Constantine had just fabricated and started the Catholic Church. He's now declared himself over the church. It's not called the Catholic Church yet, but he's declared himself over the church. All these heresies are swirling around. He's bringing all the pagans into the church, so he had to get all of his bishops together to organize and to come up with a standard theology that they'd all agree on and then deal with the heresies that were being out there. And, of course, the main heresy during that time that had popped up, and this comes out of Alexandria with Origen and the boys, was the fact that Jesus Christ was not very God. Now, we believe and teach without any reservation at all that Jesus Christ is actually equal with God. He's a begotten son. When I came through Proverbs chapter 8, which is probably the deepest chapter in the Bible, I showed you how that he had come forth out of the Father, but he was never created in any sense of the word. And this begins to pop up and begins to gain ground that he was not the Son of God, that he was a lesser God or a demigod, as they called it back then. Now, I got to say this. These heresies that I'm giving you, this is when they actually began to gain ground. I'm not saying this is where they started. They all start out of Alexandria, but they begin to gain ground at different times as the church begins to develop and the devil begins to bring them in to destroy the church. But I also want you to know this. These heresies didn't just come along and then die out. No, they were added to and kept on moving down through history. When the Jehovah's Witnesses start around 1820 or 1830, they adopt the doctrine of Jesus Christ was a begotten God. They do not believe that he was very God. They believe he was a lesser God. Now, here is that same teaching in 1820. So it's out there all the time. There are people who still believe that Christ did not come out of that tomb. And it's a thing where my point is that these things kept swirling down through history as the other ones were added to it, and they never did go away. I have an email from a guy that I got to get a hold of him next week sometime once we get past the weekend. And he wrote me a very nice email. And him and his wife go through Bible Institute online with us, and they follow the website. And he's in a church in the Midwest someplace. And you're going to be in a church in the Middle East. He's not going to be. And he wrote me a nice very email asking my help, and he said, there's another heresy that has popped up. And he said a Baptist church down in Jacksonville, Florida, which is a strong Bible-believing church, a guy come up out of that church and left that church, and now he is teaching the heresy that Jesus Christ was not very God and that the Holy Spirit of God was not a person. And he's saying that this guy has got a website undercover, and he's trying to infiltrate into churches. And he says there was another guy who was a very solid Bible believer, and he got a hold of him, and now he doesn't believe it anymore. And he believes that Jesus Christ was a begotten God, and he believes that the Holy Spirit of God is not a real person. Well, he wrote me because he wants me to try to help him how to deal with a guy like this. And if you're listening tonight, email me your phone number. I do typing with two fingers, and it would take me 3 weeks to answer you where I can give it to you in 20 minutes on the phone. So send me your phone number, buddy, and I'll give you a call this week. But my point is this. It's still out there. And it's still here. And every once in a while, it'll raise its ugly head. And it's amazing how people who once believed the Bible was the Word of God could fall for something like that, maybe that's the answer. They, you know, there's no real depth to it. It's one thing to say you believe it, da-da-da-da-da-da. It's something else to really know it. Honestly, I don't know how anybody could have any real depth in the Word of God and ever fall for something like that. But my point is, in the church at Smyrna, this is where it popped up. And it popped up, you know, and Constantine tried to put a lid on it, never really did. In fact, all they came out with was something called the Apostles' Creed, which, made some political statement that never really dealt with the doctrine of it at all. But it's still around. And all these things will still be around because you're going to bang into them and you're going to find it. Now, the third one was Pergamos. And Pergamos now is the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. When Constantine, he is given the credit in church history as putting an end to paganism in Rome. And he did. And he did that by changing it from paganism of Rome to the Roman Catholic Church with the Papal Rome. That's all he did. He just switched it from one to the other. And he sets himself up as the head of the church. He asks a guy by the name of Eusebius, and there's a book on him in our classical area in there, if maybe somebody already got it, Eusebius of Caesarea. And he sends Eusebius, who worshiped the ground that he walked on. He says, now that I've started a new church, we need to have a Bible. And so he says, I'm going to commission you to go get our church a Bible. Well, old Eusebius runs right down to Alexandria, Egypt, and he gets 30 or so copies of Origen's Bible out of Alexandria, which has been changed now from your Bible in over 60,000 places. And in that Bible, it teaches that you get baptized, you get saved by being baptized in water. And that's exactly where this one starts. And it's the idea that baptism is your mode of salvation. And of course, we see it there. And, you know, he comes back and they start the Roman Catholic Church, and this becomes the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Their central form of salvation is baptism, regeneration. Again, you see this popping up down through history. It was the Jehovah's Witnesses who also believed that baptism is part of salvation. The real guys that did it was the Church of Christ under Alexander Campbell, who pops up around, 1830 or 40 someplace. They build everything they believe on baptism regeneration. They miss Acts 2:38 and add it in there, and off you go. So what I'm saying is, when these things started, they didn't pop up and then die out. The devil used them all down through church history. It's almost like, it isn't like, well, you had one, it went, and you had another, it went. No, you had one, then you had two, and they keep adding to it as you go down, and pretty soon they're everywhere, all of them. Constantine comes to the idea where baptism is the mode of salvation, even though he himself was not baptized. But he forced everybody else to get baptized. And the idea now is the fact that this church, the true church, has to deal with this issue. We're Baptists. Now, I know a lot of guys that were once Baptists have taken Baptist off their name because they don't want to be associated with Baptists. And I understand that to a certain degree because some of the goofiest people on the planet are Baptists. I understand that. Somebody asked me what denomination I am. I'd tell them I'm a Baptist with an explanation. In other words, I want to explain why I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist because of the fact that the oldest Bible-believing group in the history of church history runs back in the early church when these things are happening with the Nestorians, the Manichaeans, all these guys that are coming up there, the real early guys. And it moves into, in time, when you get into the Dark Ages, with the Pauliceans, the Catharii, the Albigensians, the Huguenots in France, the Lombards in Italy. They come up to the Waldensians in time. In fact, one of the things that you're going to find, most people miss this in church history. One of the things that you find, and I discovered this just one day accidentally years and years and years and years ago, as I took about 10 years to really nail my church history down. And it just hit me one day. I didn't see it. In fact, it just was right there. I don't know how I missed it. But I looked at the Bible-believing groups, and I looked at them from the standpoint that how they developed. Very early on, this will be Ephesus and Smyrna. The Bible-believing groups were called by the man that they followed. They were called Novatians, after Novatius. They were called by the man that they followed. As church history moved out, Christianity got bigger. By the time you get to 300 to 400, Christians have now so big that they don't call them, the name they give them is not based on the guy that they follow anymore. Now they call them based on the geographical location by which they lived. So you got the Huguenots, they're in France. You got the Lollards, they're in North Italy. You got the Catharii, they're in France. You got the Hussites, they're in Czechoslovakia. You got them called Albigensians, that's in southern France. And you're going to find now that their enemies, the Roman Catholic Church, calls Bible believers not by the God that they follow anymore, but by the geographical location that they lived in. Because the Waldensians come out of the Piedmont Valley in Italy. And all of those Bible-believing Christians are called by the names that we read in church history, not because of the guy they follow like the early ones, but now because of the geographical location that they lived in. Now, watch it change. By the time we get up to 1300, 1400, and 1500, it changes again. Roman Catholic Church is in the middle of the Dark Ages, and we are seeing them run the world. Now, Bible believers are being killed by the hundreds of thousands by the Roman Catholic Church, but they're not calling them after the man that they follow, like the Donatist, or even after the geographical locations, Catharii, Waldensians, whatever. Now they're calling them based on the Bible doctrine that they all follow and they all believe, no matter what part of the world in Europe they're from now, France, Germany, Czechoslovakia, northern Italy, southern Italy, no matter. They're not called by that anymore. Now things have moved along. Here we are, Pergamos. Things are moving along, and now they're called by the name of the doctrine that they all took a stand against. Now, we are Baptists. Back then, they were called Anna Pedro Baptist. Anna against Pedro children Baptist, a group that was against baptizing children for salvation. So their enemies, the Roman Catholic Church, called all Bible believers, no longer by their geographical location. Now they called them by the doctrine that they all stood for, against the teaching of baptism for salvation. Anna Pedro Baptist. A little bit later on, they dropped the Pedro. And now, by the time you get the 1500, 1600, they're called Anabaptist. Anabaptist means that they're against, this group is against baptism for salvation. They believe that salvation only comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And the enemies of Anabaptist, the Roman Catholic Church, designated them Anabaptists because they were against baptism. A little bit later on, they dropped the Anna, and now by the time you get to 1600, 1700, they're called Baptists. And now you have English Baptists, you have Dutch Baptists, you have German Baptists, you have French Baptists. But the name that you have, this is why I'll never take it off what we do, the name that we have is based on the doctrine that the church, Bible-believing church, took a stand on. And that's why it's so important. But you see, in the evangelical world today, the first thing that goes is doctrine. So Baptist goes because there's no doctrine anymore. But now you see where the baptism regeneration began to come in, and that stays all the way through, even up to today. Well, then the next one is Thyatira. And Thyatira will bring us up to around 500 to 1,000. Now the Roman Catholic Church is moving along like a steamroller. I mean, she is going to town. We see her instituting a lot of major doctrines that she builds her whole church on. One of them was the baptism regeneration. Now we see that the Church of Jesus Christ is faced with another heresy, and this is where all millennialism and postmillennialism begin to be formed. We are premillennial in our belief. We believe that Jesus Christ comes back, and we believe that he comes back at the second coming of Christ. He wipes out the enemies, and then he establishes his millennial reign. That's what we believe because that's what the Bible teaches. Bible-believing Baptists, Bible-believing Methodists, Bible-believing Lutherans, Bible-believing people all down through history all believed that Jesus Christ is literally coming back at the second coming. There is over probably 800 references to it in the Old Testament, and then that he's going to establish his millennial kingdom. Now, postmillennialism is this. Postmillennialism is the teaching that he doesn't come back till we as human beings clean up the world, clean up the earth, and bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And then when we get the world ready and everything is set up and ready to go, then at that point he comes back and builds on what we did. Now, this is where you find your liberals today. This is where your social gospel is. This is why they take out of Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, you know, and all that stuff and try to make it to the place where you do good, which is nothing wrong with, but your do good is to your fellow man. This is why you get rid of capital punishment. This is why you do this. You go around peace, 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 everything, you know. And they want to bring the world to a point that it gets satisfying enough to the Lord. So then he says, okay, you guys got it cleaned up. I'll come back now and set up my kingdom. That's postmillennialism. That ain't going to happen. All you got to do is get a newspaper, and you know that we're going in the wrong direction on that puppy. The last one then that came up was amillennialism. And amillennialism means that there is no kingdom at all. It's a spiritual kingdom. And this is what your Unitarians believe. This is what the Jehovah's Witness or post-millennialism, they believe that they're setting the world up right now. That's why they don't recognize the American flag. They don't recognize holidays. They want nothing to do with the government. they completely distance themselves because they look at themselves as the group that's going to bring the world to a peaceful place. And then and then the Lord's going to come back. Catholic Church is the same way. That's why they peace, 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 everything. That's why now they're accepting everything into the church. The way you bring to them, the way you bring peace is to accept everybody. And so now the Pope, in the last week, he said that homosexuality is not a sin. You know, it's a thing where they're moving off that position. And it's a thing where, you know, this is the way that they accomplish their goal. They want to bring peace to this world by making everybody okay. And that'll never work. But that's just what it is. You're going to find that your Unitarians, your Scientologists, those people, they're all millennialists. They don't believe that there's any, it's all a spiritual thing. There's no literal return of Christ. They don't even look at Christ as a person. They don't look at the devil as a person. They look at them as good influences and bad influences, and there's no evil, there's no right or wrong, and it's a thing where you're okay, I'm okay, and you know, we just try to do what Unitarians do, and make the world a better place. And then it just the kingdom just turns into this beautiful little thing, like a butterfly in a cocoon, and it comes out and it's a butterfly, you know. And it, we had a guy one time. Somebody invited me to a breakfast, and it was one of these guys that was there. And this is years ago, and they asked this guy to pray over the food, you know. And I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be good. And this guy gets up, and his opening line was, you know, dear God, take us ugly ducklings and make us swans. And I'm thinking to myself, there it is right there. That's the whole theology, those guys. We're all ugly ducklings, and in time, God's going to make us swans, and we're all going to live happily ever after. That's the mindset. So we see that with the rise of the Catholic Church, not only did the heresy of baptism regeneration come in, but now we see the amillennialism and postmillennialism, which was up against the Bible-believing groups who believed in premillennialism. The thing that we have going for us, and most people don't even look into it this deeply, but the thing that we have for us, and I'm not just talking about this church here, but all the Bible-believing churches that are out there, there's quite a few of them. The thing that we all hold, we may have different ways we do things and different things that we approach things, and that's all okay. Everybody's different. That's okay. But the fundamental things that we all believe are the same things that were taught down through the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Anabaptists, the Anapedro Baptists, right on back to the first called Christians at Antioch. In fact, those 15 or 20 things you found in Acts chapter 20 with the church at Ephesus are the same things that this church follows and believes here. It's an unbroken chain. And, you know, it's a thing where that's the way it needs to be. Well, the next one then is Sardis. Sardis comes in around 1000 to 1500. And this will bring us up to the Reformation. And it's during this time that we have not only guys like Martin Luther who become the leaders of the Reformation. Most people think of Martin Luther as a leader of the Reformation, and he's given the most credit for it, and I understand that, and rightly so. That's true. He led the Reformation in Germany, but most people don't know that there was other Reformations that went on at the same time. There was one in Switzerland. There was one in England. There was one in Scotland and those places. And most people know guys like, Martin Luther, but the lesser-known guys are guys like John Knox and John Calvin. And they were leaders in the Reformation that brought about the Presbyterian Church. And so you find that when the Reformation happens around 15, when it starts to break out, you begin to see how that these guys break out of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this is where church history becomes very clouded to most people, because they think the Reformation was really something spectacular. And they think that the Reformation was the main thing that was happening. And that's really not true when you look at it from a pure Bible standpoint. And the reason why the Reformation in Germany, and as it was in Switzerland, and as it was with the Presbyterians in Scotland and those places, is the fact that none of them really lasted. 150 years after Luther did what he did, and I was been in Wittenberg, Germany, and stood at the very church door, the same one, where he nailed his 95 thesis on the door. The same door in that church in Wittenberg, Germany. I stood there and, you know, soaked that in, man, this is the same door. This is the place that he nailed his thesis against the Catholic Church, and based on the fact that he had gotten saved, and then they said, the just shall live by faith. That was part of his thesis. Incredible. So he broke with the Roman Catholic Church. John Knox, he broke with them. He came to America and started a retirement home out here. See, some of you stopped because you thought he did. See, I nailed you. And, of course, they had another addition out there now that's John Calvin's next to it, see. And they were buddies. They were contemporaries. And, you know, and so I guess that those are run by the Presbyterian Church. That's why they're called that. I mean, that's okay. It's a good deal. I'm not knocking it. But I'm saying it goes to show you. And so all these guys broke out of the Roman Catholic Church. But none of these guys were really Bible believers. Rome had, and it's hard to put it into words for the average person to grasp, but Rome had such a death grip on Europe. She was persecuting the Bible-believing Christians beyond belief. And what God did with the Reformation is he used the Protestant Reformation to break the grip on Rome. Now, we take the word Protestant, and most people don't understand that as Baptist, you're not a Protestant. A Protestant, the word means protester. A Protestant was someone who came out of the Reformation, who protested against Rome, and then, therefore, they got the word Protestant. The Methodists, a good Bible-believing group back in the day, they were given their name Methodist because they didn't, the hierarchy said, you're not using the right methods, see, because they were preaching the Bible. So they're called Methodist. Oh, there's always a reason to the names. And it's a thing where, you know, history reveals how this thing works. So when the Reformations take place, John Calvin, Swigley, and John Knox, Calvin in particular, comes up with the heresy of predestination, which is commonly called Calvinism because it started with him. Sometimes you find it called today Reformation theology. And it's the idea and the teaching that God preordained some people to go to heaven and preordained some people to go to hell. And if you're one of the preordained to go to heaven, you're going to heaven and there's nothing you can do about it, and you will get saved. If you're one of the ones who were not predestined, you know, Jesus loves me, sorry about you, you're not one of the chosen few. If you're one of the ones left out, there isn't anything you can do to get saved. That is the basis of the doctrine of predestination or Calvinism. Now, it's always been interesting, and most people don't do this. I looked at John Calvin, and, you know, he's held up as one of the great reformers, which I guess he was for what he did. And if you go through most books on church history, they paint him as a great part of church history. Let me just tell you something. If John Calvin actually believed what he wrote and he said, he's in hell today. I mean, to tell you what, the guy, if he actually believed what he wrote. And so I did a little investigated on it, and I thought to myself, you know what? I need to find out where this guy got this. And as I developed it, I began to see that John Calvin's favorite theologian, now this is hard for me to grasp, John Calvin's favorite theologian was Augustine. Augustine in 400 A.D. was the greatest theologian that the Roman Catholic Church ever had. And John Calvin worshiped this guy's writings and what he did. And then I began to connect the dots because Augustine wrote a book. And in that book, the title of it is called City of Our God. And in that book, Augustine claims, here it comes, then I began to see where Calvin got it. Augustine in his book, City of Our God, you would think, for you and for me, if I said to you, where's the city of God? You'd say Jerusalem, see? We would think that. But that's not what Augustine was thinking. When he said, wrote the book, City of Our God, he's talking about Rome. And he taught in that book, directly and indirectly, that Rome had taken the place of Jerusalem. That God was done with the Jew. This is why up to Vatican II in the 60s, The Catholic Church called the Jews Christ killers. This is why Pope Pius made a concordant with Adolf Hitler in 1933. This is why he never spoke out about the concentration camp. Oh, it just goes and goes and goes. And after the war, it's in a Kansas City Star, 10 years ago. I had documentation on it long before that. When all of the Nazi guys, the Gestapo and the SS and all those guys that were reportable, Adolf Eichmann, Joseph Mengele, all those guys were did all the experiments in the concentration camps. You know how they all wound up in South America? They wound up there because the Roman Catholic Church smuggled them out through a monastery in Germany, in southern Bavaria, and with forged papers and got them down to southern Roman Catholic South America. They lived like kings. And you see, you learn so much when you see how this whole thing works. And so the idea of Calvin coming up with predestination, he got it from Augustine. He just modified it because, end of the day, when you read his books, Calvin wanted to be the Pope of Protestantism, just like the Catholic was the Pope of Catholicism. And he persecuted Baptists just like the Roman Catholic Church did. And so, but the new heresy that comes up now is predestination, which is commonly called Calvinism. And you find that that is very much alive today. In fact, you find a resurgence of it in America. I can't speak for Europe because I don't live there, but you find it, all the neo-evangelical guys, you would go on the radio and you listen to a guy like John MacArthur. John MacArthur was a standard Bible teacher that many, many people listened to all the time. He had a radio program. I can't think of all the other ones now, but there's a number of them out there that one time that they're still on the radio, and people followed them incredibly well. Now, every one of them are now, they don't call them Calvinist anymore. They now call it Reformation theology. And it's a thing where they've all went to that way where they all believe in predestination now. And it's rampant today. Most neo-evangelical churches sooner or later get to that point because they have no doctrine. And so they get to that point because that's where Calvin got to it. And so during this period of time, then we find that this becomes the issue. And the issue now is the fact that this is what the Bible believers are up against. Let me go back to the Reformation for a moment. What the Reformation really accomplished, when Martin Luther broke out of the Catholic Church and started the Lutheran Church, Zwingli, Calvin, and those boys started the Presbyterian Church. 200 years later, after the Reformation, they're all spiritually dead and headed back to Rome. How did that happen? Well, first of all, God never intended the Protestants to carry the gospel to the ends of the world. He never intended that. All those nations are landlocked. When you go back and look at history, you're going to find that during the Reformation, there's only two nations on this planet that have a navy that's capable of taking the gospel around the world. One of them is Spain, and they ain't going to do it. The other one is England. France didn't have a navy. Germany didn't have a navy. Not till Adolf Hitler came around, and then he had a good one. But back then, they didn't have a navy. They're all landlocked. And so what happened was, once the Reformation took place, the Roman Catholic Church, in the next 20, 30 years, begins a counter-reformation. And in history, it's called the Oxford Movement. And it began with the foundation of the Jesuits. And the Jesuits were a systematic group of educators trained by the Roman Catholic. They have their own pope. He's called the Black Pope, not because of his color, but because of the things that he does. Just like the CIA has black ops, well, so does the Roman Catholic Church. Believe me, all the people who do black ops are not black people in the CIA. And the Black Pope is not black. But anyway, it came to the point where they began to infiltrate every university in Europe. And they got the hold of the young minds. They began to bring them back to Rome and destroy it. And this is why when I gave you a while back the great humanists that are in Germany in the 1600s, they're all trained by the Jesuits. And they killed everything that the Reformation could have accomplished. But that was not God's plan. No, God's plan was he needed to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the way he needed to get the gospel to the ends of the earth was to have a seafaring nation be able to do that. And so he only had two. One of them was England and the other one was Spain. Spain was great on exploration. Christopher Columbus, Ponce de Leon, Cortez, Pizarro, all those guys are Roman Catholic. And they are gone. When Columbus was sent out by Ferdinand, he wasn't sent out to further the gospel. He was sent out to claim more land for Spain, Roman Catholic, and to gather all the gold that he could. That's what he went for. They all did. Cortez trampled down through Colorado and all those places where the Mayans were, and Montezuma and all those guys in the Central America, and he conquered them and enslaved them and he took all their gold. That's what Rome wanted. She didn't care about the gospel. That's Spain. But God had a different plan, and God's plan was to avenge the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was going to do England to do that. So when the Reformation took place, the main thing that it did is it broke the iron grip on the Bible-believing groups. We now see, if you want to go through English history, it's a good book on it in there. You go through English history, you're going to find that you had Bloody Mary, she was the Catholic, and then we have Elizabeth, and then we have James, and all those guys are Protestants. James gives us the King James Bible, and he's at 1603, and it opens up the next period of church history called the Philadelphian church history. You see, what the Reformation did was it broke the grasp on the Roman Catholic Church, on the Bible believers, and then set them free to go to the ends of the earth, and it landed in England, where the Bible came about. And then England took it to the ends of the earth for the next 400 years, which is the Philadelphian church age, which is the next one we'll look at in a second here. But during this time, you find that predestination is the issue that comes up. And you're going to find, and I'll just be honest with you, a lot of the books you read on church history about the great guys that were great preachers, George Whitefield, great, tremendous guy. Jonathan Edwards, great guy. I'm not taking anything from what they did. They were tremendously used by God. But all of those big name guys kind of caught up in the Calvinism just a little bit. And see, you read about those guys, they fill the pages of history books, and what you don't get is the millions and millions and millions of little guys and women out there just like you who believed the Bible, held the Bible, that were training their children in the Word of God and evangelizing everywhere. But you don't ever read about those people. But believe me, they were there. And so you begin to see that predestination popped its head up. They had to deal with that. And while all these great leaders were fighting about all of this, the Bible believer, and I want to make this very clear, he's still doing the job. He's knocking it dead. He's doing the work. He believes in everything that he's supposed to believe. He's not caught up in any of this stuff, and he's doing the job. And when England took the King James Bible around the world about four or five times, from 1600 to 1900, I would say that the three-quarters of the world had probably come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's unbelievable. You go over there in the South Sea Islands and you call what they call the Solomon Islands. You know why they're called the Solomon Islands? Because it's a paradise. And the British were there. And Solomon was a time when he was the king over Israel, when Israel was in its most beautiful stage for 40 years. So they saw that thing. They say, man, this is just like the millennium. And some old British guy said, yeah, it's the Solomon Islands. And that's where it got its name. You got to get history to see those things. So during this one, up pops the doctrinal heresy that you can lose your salvation, eternal security. And this one comes at a place where now the teaching is that if you get salvation, you can do something to lose it. And this becomes a very popular thing during the latter part of the Laodicean church period. And you're also going to see that during the latter part of the Laodicean church period, all the cult groups start coming in. You find the Seventh-day Adventists, you find the Mormons, you find the Jehovah Witnesses, you find the Unitarians, you find the Church of Christ. They all start popping up, and we've talked about that before. All of this stuff was to counter what God was doing in the greatest period of time in church history. But now the thing they have to deal with is, as they would say, once saved, always saved. All my Christian life, I've had people who believe you could lose your salvation. They would start out and say, well, you're a Baptist. And I say, yeah, I am. And they say, you believe once saved, always saved? And I said, no, I don't believe that. He said, really? You don't believe that? Wow, most Baptists believe that. And I'd say, well, most stupid Baptists believe that. Well, what do you mean? You don't believe once saved, always saved? I said, no, What do you believe? I said, I believe that once you get born again, you show me how you get unborn. That's what I believe. End the conversation. You see, you can shoot your mouth off all you want. Well, once saved, always saved, you can lose it. Let me tell you something. I always like to take things to the logical end because, you know, that's where you really find the bottom line of truth. Let's take the idea that you can lose your salvation. Let's just say for a minute that I'm going to take the position that if you're out there tonight and you are saved, that you can do something. And, you know, the other thing they all do, they all make it something different. One guy says, well, if you kill somebody, you lose your salvation. Okay. Somebody else says, well, if you commit adultery, you lose your salvation. Somebody else says, well, if you do this, you do that. This is what you have to do. You have to put levels of sin. Let me tell you something. If you drove 65 miles an hour in a 35-mile zone, you're just as guilty before God as your guy just killed 20 people. See? But people don't believe that. I don't care. You'll get a ticket, and then you can go tell the judge. It doesn't bother me. But the bottom line is, this is what they do. You see, they got to make different levels by which you lose it on. But here's the bottom line. If it's possible for you to lose your salvation, you know, I'm saying you, I ain't saying me. If it's impossible for you to lose your salvation, I got some bad news for you. You're going to lose it. I'm sorry. You're going to be there, and you're going to be all your life. You're going to say, oh, I can't look at that. Oh, I can't say that. Oh, I can't listen to that. Oh, I can't do this. And you're going to be in your hospital bed, and you got about 15 minutes to live, and you're going to be saying, okay, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord about that. And about 2 seconds before you die, a dirty thought's going to go through your mind, and you're in hell. You know what you're really saying when you're saying you can lose your salvation, but you're going to keep yours? There's only one man who kept it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why he kept it? Because I couldn't. You know why he kept it? Because you can't. And when you tell somebody that you can lose your salvation and there's something that you can do not to lose it, then you're telling that person that you're as good as Jesus Christ. Because the truth of the matter is, if you can lose it, you're going to lose it. Show me one man in the Bible, the holiest, wisest, best guys on the planet, Solomon, David, Joseph, Abraham, the devil found out their weakness in every case and nailed them. There's only one man that he could never touch. And the reason why he couldn't touch him, because he can touch me. You know what David said? He said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It wasn't his salvation. But this pops up now, see? And a lot of gullible people believe it because they don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know their Bible. We see a whole blog of Christians out there that believe nothing about God or the Bible, and they just, you know, they get caught up with every wind of doctrine and everything that goes sideways with them. And they actually believe that you can lose your salvation. And I'm just telling you, they don't ever think it through because, God forbid, if you could, you're as good as in hell right now because you can't do anything to keep it. He will nail you sooner or later. There's only one man in the history of the world that he couldn't touch, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are not on his spiritual plane, I guarantee you. So we see during this time, and you might have guessed it. You might have guessed it. The mind behind all of this, you can see how as the Catholic Church grew, the heresy grew. And then the real Bible believers had to fight up against it. Now we're in the greatest period of church history where people are being won to Christ, where three quarters of the world probably are the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What doctrine pops up? Oh, you got it. Well, you can lose it. See how it works? He doesn't miss a trick. Well, our last one there will be Laodicea. Oh, boy, the ones that we are in. And Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, he says that Laodicea means rights of the people. This will start around 1900 and will bring us up to the rapture of the church, which is in Revelation chapter 4 here, where a door is opened and a voice says, come up hither, and we're gone. And of course, we see here that the issue here will be the final issue. And the issue here will be, do you have the very words of God? Do you have a Bible that is 100% accurate, or do you have one that is full of errors? And it's just what you got. And this is the battle that you face today. And obviously, this goes all the way back to Alexandria, Egypt, too. It's been all the way through it. And I've taught you before the two lines of Bibles, and we won't get into it tonight, but you know very well now that there are two clear lines of Bibles. One came out of Antioch, where they're first called Christians. The other one comes out of Alexandria, Egypt, that is corrupted in over 60,000 places. And so you find this Bible coming now into the 21st century. You find that this is where the main thing that the Bible is for. The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. It's profitable for four things. The first thing that it's profitable for in the list, in its importance, is doctrine. Doctrine is the teaching of what is right and what is wrong. And what the church and Christianity has done today is get rid of doctrine. And when they got rid of doctrine, then there's no right and there's no wrong. Then you allow all the drinking to come into the churches. Now, just last week when they legalized marijuana in Missouri, I'm sure you did. You should have saw the line. I was so far back in the line, man, I just couldn't wait any longer. I couldn't believe it. And yet, I know of Christians who, and I believe they're truly, I know they're saved. They're saved as I am. I believe that. And they just can't wait. They couldn't wait for marijuana to be legalized. And it's a thing where, you know, and I get it. Honestly, I get it. Let me tell you something, you know, just so you know where I'm balanced out in this thing. Marijuana is a narcotic just like any other narcotic. And I've never smoked marijuana, never wanted to, never tried to. When I was in the Army, the guys were smoking it. I never did because it cut down my line of sight when I wanted to knock somebody off the tree over there. But anyway, it's a thing where I understand that if you're at cancer and you're in pain, that it can be used as a drug to do that. I'm not fighting that. But suddenly, all across this country, when they legalized it for medical purposes, everybody got cancer. I mean, there was an epidemic of pain. And, you know, it's a thing where human nature is incredible. And it's a thing where, you know, I can't believe that Christians would... The fact that it's not against the law anymore has no relevance whether you should or you shouldn't. It's against God's law. But you see, when you lose doctrine, then you don't have anything anymore. So you can do whatever you want to do. You can be part of whatever you want to be part of. And, you know, I know Christians that I know very well could not wait for it to be legalized because, you know, they want to enjoy recreational marijuana. And to me, this is just me, you know, knowing human nature and knowing your flesh and my flesh, marijuana will only be a gateway drug to another gateway drug. It's as simple as that. It's just like anything you expose your flesh to that is wrong in time, your flesh gets saturated with it, and it's not satisfied with it anymore. It wants to go to another level. And you just keep pushing it up levels. That's what it happens. And it's a thing where it's not about whether it's legal or not legal. It's about, you know what? My body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which I have of God. I asked a guy this one time. He didn't really have an answer. I said, let me ask you a question, because he believed in smoking marijuana. I said, do you think when you get to heaven, you and Christ will share a joint together? He got upset with me because that was distasteful to him. And he said, well, I can't believe you'd say that. And I said, well, I can't believe you'd smoke one now and he's living inside you. He's sharing everything that you see, everything that you taste, everything that goes in one of the openings of your head, and in your case, probably have more than others, but he experiences it all. And you're okay with that, but you're not okay with what I said. See? Shows you how shallow people are when they're thinking, when they want to do what they want to do. So the Laodicean church period is about your rights. It's about human rights. It's about black rights. It's about Black Lives Matter. It's about Chinese Lives Matter. It's about civil rights, human rights, all these rights. Whatever happened to God's rights? See? That's Laodicea. You want justice for yourself, but God's going to have to come back at the second coming of Christ to get the justice he deserves. And he's coming. He's coming. So in Laodicea now, we have do you have the real Word of God? Do you have a copy of God's perfect, inerrant Word of God to you without any error in it? And that is the issue. And you're going to find in most colleges today, Bible colleges that you would go to, they're going to tell you that you can't trust the Bible that you have. They're going to tell you that it's full of errors. They're going to tell you that you got to go to the Greek or you got to go to the Hebrew, and then you'll never attain the level that will be above their level, because they'll always hold that over your head, because they can't stand the fact that God would give you and me, the common man, a common Bible that would give you everything you need to live your life for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Show me the last Bible scholar in a college someplace that you ever went to or you know that ever won a soul to Christ, that ever held a revival. Then his class would say, would you guys pray for so-and-so? I'm going to go talk to him this afternoon. Doesn't happen. You know why? It's not where it's at with them. So you see that church history is coming down to the end. We're living on borrowed time. All you have to do is look around the country, look around the world. It doesn't matter the 2024 elections, if Joe Biden runs again, they're not, or Trump runs again, or the guy from the Saints from Florida runs again. I mean, it doesn't matter. The end of the day, it's over. The last few grains of sand is dringling through the hourglass of God, and he's going to shut it down. And the only question is, where are you at? Or are you ready for the shutdown? Because it's coming. And it's a thing where everybody, you know, just kind of thinks it's going to go on forever. When you got rid of doctrine, you got rid of heaven, you got rid of hell. It's like I said, the advertisement on TV. Maybe you've seen it since I mentioned to it. It comes on. It's on. They put it on during Fox News for whatever reason. But it's this thing that says, heaven or not? That's the question. Are you going to heaven or not? You know why they say that? Because they just can't use the word hell. That ain't what you say. Did you ever find in the Gospels where Jesus said, if you don't do what's right, you're going to suffer everlasting not? 13 times in the Gospels he preached on hell. Not one time did he use the word not. That's Laodicea. We don't want to offend anybody today. I got a text on my phone here before I came to Bible study tonight. I don't know who sent it to me, but it was a guy that said, hey, I looked at your Google account, and you've got several people who didn't like what you're doing. That's left a negative response. And he said, my company, we clean those things up for you. Would you like me to clean those up and take those off? Yeah, probably at $300 a pop. So, hey, you're going to be so proud of me. On my iPhone, I found Google. And I looked them up, and I thought to myself, I ain't taking these off here. I mean, there must have been 30 of them that talked about the Bible, the church, the friendliness, this, da 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 da, and six or seven people. Some of them just put a thumbs down. Some of them said, yeah, I went one time to that church, and what I got out of the message, I got COVID-19. Good for you. I mean, this is where people are at today, man. And I tell you, I think to myself, wow. You know, whatever happened to just going to church because you wanted to learn the truth? And it ain't there anymore. But this is Laodicea. So now you have a better understanding of how these churches came through these seven distinct periods. God was developing them, but the devil was also developing his church. And up against God's church, in every case, you'll find one, I mean, there were other things too, but one major issue doctrine that we talk about and we are confronted with today. And it's incredible to see how they develop. It's incredible to see how that they come along with time as the Bible develops, as the church develops, as the devil's church develops. And now we keep throwing these things in. And then that brings us right up to where we're at today. And the question that you have to answer, do you have the absolute, perfect, inspired Word of God in your lap? And, of course, that's the key. Well, there we go. We'll hold up there. Now, let me...